Sarah was offering her opening prayer this morning, she picked up on something that our UP team discussed a couple of weeks ago. We have various teams that discuss the different aspects of our mission and whether how we're doing to accomplish that mission. So UP, love God; out, love your neighbor; in, love one another. And so our UP team is primarily the team that primarily evaluates what's going on. How are we doing as far as our UP, our worship? How is our worship service going? And we'd evaluate the different parts of it. And so the last thing that we talked about as a team was actually prayer in church. How's it going in our worship service in terms of the different practices of prayer? And Sarah brought out this morning something that we discussed there, which was that the entire worship service is really, it could be conceived as an act of prayer. If you think about prayer more broadly, in terms of attention, focus, conversation, interaction, this is prayer. And so we typically call this a worship service, but we could just as easily call this a prayer service. And so we are about to spend some time listening to the Word of God. And so maybe before we get to that, we could offer a moment to God in silence, and then I will close with a prayer of illumination, and then we will get into hopefully what God has to say to us this morning. So would you offer him a moment? Lord, we are here in order to hear from you. We are here in order to meet you. We want to offer you everything. And we're hoping that you are going to be offering us something as well. In fact, we know that you are such a generous and gracious God that you long to speak to your people. You long to give them what it is that we need to hear. And so, Lord, as we enter a time where we are studying a difficult book, I pray that you would give us the ears to hear, as Jesus will exhort those people, anyone with ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Lord, may that be us. So give us open ears. Give us hearts that are attentive and want to know you more and want to receive what it is that you are saying, regardless of whether or not it's difficult. If it's what we need, then we want to hear it. So we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning as we study your word. In your name. Please turn with me to what I find to be the most difficult book in the Bible, Revelation. We're going to be in chapters 2 and 3 this morning. When Rob told me that he really wanted to do a series on the book of Revelation, my first instinct was, like, run. Like, let's get out of here. This is a book that I, you know, as I saw myself becoming a pastor, I thought, you know, I'm going to have a long career of preaching everything but Revelation. And then Rob says, I really want to do this. I'm like, oh, man, okay, here we go. But after he had told us that he wanted to preach through Revelation, one of the reasons why he said he wanted to get into the book of Revelation is because he'd been reading Daryl Johnson's book, Discipleship on the Edge. And in that book, Johnson says that if he could only take one book of the Bible with him to a desert island, it would be the book of Revelation. And I'm thinking, that wouldn't make my top 10. But, you know, that comment intrigued me enough that I wanted to go back and reread this book. And I reread Revelation after we'd finished our Daniel series. And Daniel actually is really good preparation for Revelation because Revelation just recycles a lot of what's happening in Daniel. And as much as I read through this book with some fresh eyes and maybe a little bit of a more preparation for it, I still came away with having read Revelation and going, this is a really difficult book. Like, it's just really hard. And I find it interesting. Like one of the main messages of the book of Revelation is that there are rewards for people who persevere through hard times. Right? There are rewards for people who persevere through hard times. So it's a little bit ironic to me, actually, that this is a really difficult book that I have to persevere through to get the rewards that it offers. You pick that up? This is a book that tells us that there are rewards for people who persevere through hard times, and you are going to need to persevere through the difficult reading of this book to get its rewards. Okay? So it's sort of the medium is the message kind of thing here. But it will be worth it, so I am told. So I believe as well. Okay? Let me recap some of the things that Rob has been reminding us in these opening weeks where we've been studying Revelation. There's a picture of Jesus at the beginning, and he's described as someone with a sword coming out of his mouth and feet like burnished bronze and hair like wool, and he's holding seven stars in his hand and so on. And Rob made the point, I don't know if he said it here or if he said it to me personally, but he said, we got to remember that this is not a photograph of Jesus. These are images. These are symbolic representations that point to something else. This is not what Jesus actually looks like, sword coming out of his mouth and so on. The book of Revelation uses symbols to point to something else. And we need to remember that not just when we think about what Jesus is like, but we need to remember that through the entire book of Revelation, that it is constantly using symbolism to point to something else. So there used to be, like in Bible college, I was taught that, you know, when you're reading Revelation, interpret it literally. What they meant was almost literalistically. Interpret it literally as far as possible, and then if you can't interpret it literally, interpret it symbolically. But having come through Daniel, having done a lot more reading, having read through a number of commentators that are actually saying, no, we need to flip that around. We interpret symbolically first. And then only if the symbolism doesn't work, then would you want to interpret more literalistically. So I have people like Greg Beale who are saying that. It's not just me. That doesn't mean, though, that, you know, have you been in your English classes? In English class, the teacher's like, what did that poem mean to you? As if all of the meaning just resides in the reader itself, and you just bring whatever it is that you want to the particular symbolism. No. There's none of that happening here, okay? The symbols that John is using in this book come directly out of his world, his thought world, specifically the Old Testament, which is why I'm saying to you that Daniel is great preparation for Revelation, because it just recycles those images. It comes out of their thought world. And this is crucial. We're not just bringing whatever we want and going, oh, there's a symbol here and this is what it means to me. No, that symbol points to something else. And what it points to is the thought world that they come out of, right? They wouldn't understand hockey. They wouldn't understand a beaver meeting an eagle on a frozen pond. And you understand that image, but they don't. You know, we've talked about that over and over again. They have different images than we do. So it comes out of their thought world, okay? One illustration, maybe to prove the point. Arthurs aren't here. Dang, Cadus are here. Okay. In Revelation, towards the end, John says, I looked around and there was, in the new heavens and the new earth that God has recreated, and it says, and I looked around and there was no more sea anymore. And you go, why? Why is that? Well, clearly because God hates large bodies of water. Is that it? No, no. That image comes out of their thought world. I looked around and there was no more sea, so God is not going to let the Cadus do their paddleboarding in the new heavens and new earth. Like, sorry about your luck. No. What does it say about their thought world? Well, in Old Testament thinking, in the broader context that they come from, the sea is a symbol of chaos and disorder. It comes to symbolize a place where even evil lives. And so when John recycles that image, he says, in the future, the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be no source of disorder, no source of chaos whatsoever. Okay? It's using their images, their thought world, to speak to them. And so it means it's going to be hard work for us ignorant 21st century Canadians, because we don't always get their images. And I'm sorry, so this is a difficult book we are going to need to persevere through in order to get the rewards it is offering. Okay? But it'll be worth it. No. When I was at Regent College, my first week there, the president put on this offer. He said, if anyone wants to come meet the president, you can sign up for chai tea and chocolate in the president's office. So I went up there, and I signed up with a group of other people, and we went to meet the president. And it was really neat. We had a good time. Except as I'm sitting around meeting the president and talking with some of the other people there, he's asking us to introduce ourselves. Well, I discover that the president is a psychologist. And all of a sudden, I started to feel really uncomfortable because I thought, this guy can, like, read minds. He can see through me. I feel really uncomfortable with this. And I must have, you know, verbal diarrhea. I said that out loud. And he's like, oh, don't worry about that. I gave that up years ago. So... But there's a discomfort that comes when people can see right through you. But at the same time, if you're seeing a counselor, you want that person to see right through you. You need that person to see right through you. Well, in the messages that we have been looking at in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus has some specific things to say to some churches that he sees right through. And some of them are really hard for them to hear, but it's what they absolutely need to hear at the same time. And we get to eavesdrop on that conversation and find out what we can learn from what Jesus sees in these churches. Rob took the first and last church. The first and last church, there are seven messages to seven different churches here. Rob took the first and last week. Those were the worst churches. They were in the worst possible state. We're going to look at the second last and the second. Both of those are the best possible churches. Jesus has no criticisms for these two churches. And then there are three in the middle here that are in the midst of compromise. They could go either way, but it's not looking good for them. So Jesus has some warnings. We're going to pick one of those churches. We're going to look at the center one and then the second last one. So a compromiser and then one that Jesus just has good things to say about, but they're going through hard times. So those are the two that we're going to look at. So would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18? This is Jesus speaking, and he says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith, service, and your patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication. Beware. I am throwing her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I am throwing into great distress, unless they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead. All of the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. To everyone who conquers, who perseveres, who overcomes, who is victorious, depending on your translation, to everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give the authority over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron as when clay pots are shattered. Even as I also received authority from my Father, to the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This church at Thyatira was in the midst of compromise. And so we just talked about how Revelation is recycling Old Testament thinking, Old Testament imagery, and so on. So Jesus here uses the image of an Old Testament character named Jezebel to characterize a particular person or a group of people in this church who are teaching things that Jesus goes, this is not good for these people. What was going on with Jezebel? In the Old Testament, Jezebel was a person who married an Israelite king named Ahab. So Jezebel becomes queen of Israel, and Ahab actually becomes her little puppet. He just sort of follows her around and does whatever she says. And she introduces to the people worship of other gods, specifically the god Baal. And so she teaches the people that this is what everyone else does, people. This is what the rest of the world does. You can actually follow more than one God, is what she says. You can follow Yahweh, and you can also follow these other gods as well. The rest of the world is doing this. Like, get with the times, people, is sort of what she's saying. It's okay. Everybody does it. That's the message. Jesus is using that image of Jezebel to criticize the church here. He's saying that they are putting up with teaching that says everybody else is doing this. You can compromise in this area too. It's okay. The rest of the world does it. It's going to be okay for you. And they're putting up with people who are spreading this around. And it's compromise. And compromise, like, it uses the image of fornication, of adultery, of sexual infidelity. You're not being faithful to Yahweh. You're not being faithful to God. The Jezebel message is, everyone does it, and it's okay. So, everyone does this. Must be okay. Everyone fudges when it comes to the border crossing and how much you're bringing back over. Right? Everyone now smokes a little cannabis. It's okay. It's legal. It must be all right. Even though Scripture's actually really clear about drunkenness, I'm not sure how getting high is any different. But it's okay because it's legal. No. Everyone does a little bit of work under the table, even though it's dishonest and illegal. Everyone sets their own standards for sexual activity. So it must be okay. Everyone lies about their weight, especially skinny guys. Don't ask me. Everyone steals their neighbor's Wi-Fi. Everyone watches movies that they know aren't actually good for their hearts. Everyone does it. What's the big deal? Jesus rebukes this church for the way that they are compromising in smaller things, little things. What seem to be little things, or at least that's what we tell ourselves. These are little things. They are small ways that we fudge the truth. Small ways that we say, this is going to be okay for me because I've got the bigger stuff under control. Well, apparently not to Jesus. He doesn't want them putting up with this. He doesn't want them putting up with the teachings. He doesn't want you spreading the message that it's okay, everyone else does it, you go right ahead. In school, quizzes prepare us for tests, and tests prepare us for finals, for exams, right? The smaller ways that we face temptation are preparing us for the bigger ways that we will. Don't fudge on the little stuff. Pass the quizzes. Be prepared for the tests and the exams, because Jesus here is worried about the exams that are coming for this particular church. The little pressures that we face, the little temptations that we face now, will determine how you will actually do when the bigger stuff comes, how you and I will do. I'm preaching to myself here. Okay? We ignore those little compromises to our peril. Interestingly, it's actually the churches that are struggling with the bigger things, the bigger deal issues, that are actually doing better than this particular church. They're facing bigger social pressures, maybe even violence. So let's look at those two churches. The best two churches that Jesus addresses are the second and the second last, Smyrna and Philadelphia. We're going to look primarily at Philadelphia. There's one crucial difference between them, but they're facing basically the same temptation. So I'm going to read this for you now. Revelation, please look at verse 7, 3, verse 7 and following. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These are the words of the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Look, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Here's the situation that these people were facing. In the first century, and even sort of before Jesus' time, there's been an ongoing debate among Jewish people about who is truly Jewish. That will help you understand the Gospels immensely, because the Pharisees have their particular way of being Jewish, and the Sadducees have their particular way of being Jewish. John the Baptist has his own particular version. The people who write the Dead Sea Scrolls that you might have heard about are off in the desert because they have said that the rest of you guys are anathema. None of you are following Yahweh the way that you should be, and we cast you off, and we are going out in the desert to do our own new thing, because this is the way to be truly Jewish. To be true Israel is to do it our way. There is an ongoing debate in Judaism in the early centuries about which is the best way to be Jewish. Who's truly Israel? Jesus comes onto the scene, and he says, "My way is the way to be truly Jewish, to be true Israel, because I'm the Messiah. And you're going to follow me." So Jesus enters that debate, but it is it's an in-house debate about who is truly Jewish. What does it mean to be the true people who follow Yahweh in the way that he wants them to? That is the debate going on in the first century. Jesus has his own particular take on it, and we happen to agree with him that that is the right way to be truly faithful to God, is to follow Jesus. But he is entering into that debate as the Jewish Messiah. Jesus looks at the situation that way. Paul looks at the situation that way. Rome looks at the situation that way. Jesus is not here to start a new religion. Jesus is here to fulfill everything that had been taking place in Israel up to that point. He's simply saying, "I am the fulfillment of it." Right? That's what Jesus is saying. So, if you are truly Jewish, would you not be following the Jewish Messiah? That's the debate that starts to happen as Christian numbers grow and they are interacting as Jewish people following their Messiah. They are interacting with people who are still following what Moses has to say in the synagogues. And so there's tension that starts to build between people who follow the Messiah and people who are still saying, "We're going with Moses," in the synagogue. But Christianity in its early days is seen as a sect of Judaism. Okay, that is really, really important to understand. It's important for the rest of Revelation. Okay? Christianity is initially seen as a sect of Judaism because it is a fulfillment of Judaism. Okay. Why is that important, especially for Revelation? It's important because Rome is a dictatorship, and they say what religions are legitimate and which ones aren't. Rome has their own gods, right? And Rome is in control of the known world at the time. They're a dictatorship. They've conquered everything. They think that the reason they conquered everything is because they have followed their gods so well that the gods have smiled on them and given them favor and allowed them to conquer the rest of the world. Rome regards itself as ridiculously faithful and pious to their own gods. And so in order to maintain their power, they regulate what religions are legitimate and which ones aren't. Which ones aren't. Their gods are the only legitimate ones in Rome's eyes. And they give the Jews the one single exception. They allow the Jewish people to continue their absolutely bizarre practices in their minds, in the Romans' minds. It's just absolutely bizarre that these people would be monotheists when there are all these other gods. And clearly there are all these other gods because they smiled on Rome and allowed them to conquer the entire world. They think the Jews are absolutely ridiculous, but they allow them the one exception. We can talk about why another time. They allow them a single exception. So what happens as the tension is starting to build between people who follow the Messiah and people who are saying he isn't the Messiah and we're going to continue following Moses, the tension starts to build and the Jewish leaders who follow Moses are saying about these other Jewish people who follow the Messiah, they're not part of us. Well, that's fine when it's an in-house debate, but what happens when Rome gets involved? When Rome finds out that these people aren't actually under the protection that they have offered the Jewish people, when Rome says, we have to protect ourselves, and the only way for you to be a true Roman citizen who's loyal to Rome is you follow our gods or you get the one Jewish exception. Add to that problem that Rome sees its Caesars as gods. And not just in the, oh, we're going to give you some deference and we're going to obey you, but no, actually they sacrifice to their Caesars. Caesar becomes a god when he dies. He is inducted into the Roman pantheon of gods. Well, it's not long before the Roman Caesars start to go, well, I'm currently considered a son of God and I'm going to be a god when I die, so maybe I should start being treated as a god now. So emperor worship is a growing thing among Roman cities. Jews are the only people allowed an exception from participating in festivals that celebrate Caesar and offering sacrifices to Caesar. So do you see the pressure that this new group of people who follow Yahweh but who are following his Messiah, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, do you see the pressure that they are now under? It's a dictatorship. It's currently illegal for them to do anything other than follow Roman gods or be traditionally Jewish following Moses. That's the position that these churches are in. And that is the position, that is what makes Revelation so important for these churches. Because God is offering churches who are facing further and further persecution, it's going to get worse. He is offering them comfort. He is going to meet them where they are because he knows that the pressure is mounting and that their lives are actually on the line. And so Jesus comes to them and says, I've noticed that you've been passing those little quizzes and you've been doing really well. Church in Philadelphia and Smyrna, like you guys haven't been doing what Thyatira did. You've been passing your quizzes. You've been passing your tests, and I know that the exams are coming. You've been faithful to me in the little things and the bigger things. You've been faithful when it's been harder for you guys than it was for the other guys. These guys have had their lives on the line, and that problem is only going to grow for these churches. They've lived with integrity and they haven't taken the main road. They haven't compromised. Now Jesus has two slightly different messages for churches in this position. To the church in Smyrna, he says, keep going, good job, keep going to the point of death. And don't worry, you'll only die once. That's his message to Smyrna. I hold the he says that after you die, I will give you the crown of life. And he leaves it there. That's the only encouragement they get. They've done a great job. You're going to have to continue because it's going to get harder, but you will only die once, and I will give you a crown of life after that. To the Church of Philadelphia, he says something different. To the Church of Philadelphia, he says, I'm giving you an open door. When that phrase shows up in the New Testament, it's always referring to an opportunity for evangelism. Interestingly, this church that is being persecuted is going to have a new opportunity to evangelize perhaps their very persecutors. See, the synagogue of Satan thing that it's talking about there, he says that he's going to make them come and bow down to you. I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet. These people who are calling them out, there's this Jewish debate that's happening, and they're starting to call out the Christians to Rome. It seems like based on the response that these Christians are making to this persecution, God's going to use that as an opportunity to win over the people that are persecuting them. He's going to give them a new opportunity. They're going to come and bow down at your feet. Faithful endurance sometimes produces really good results, not just for you, but for even the people who are at you right now. Your response to other people may be what God uses to change their hearts. Your response to the way that people are up in your face or just against you because you follow Jesus may be what God uses to change their hearts. How are you responding? Jesus says, to the one who endures, I mean, we've talked about this, perseverance, conquering, endurance, this is the theme, and Jesus continues to say, to the one who endures, I'm going to keep you from, now, your translation, most of the translations go this way, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. Some people think that refers to a rapture. The problem is that the only other place where this phrase occurs, Greek is tereo ek, I will keep or guard or preserve you from. The only other place where that phrase occurs is in John 17, where Jesus prays his prayer to the Father, and he says, I'm praying not that you will take them out of the world. Sorry, no rapture, not getting off the hook here. I'm not going to take, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you tereo ek, that you guard them from, and he says, the evil one. It's the same phrase being used here in Revelation. I pray not that you will be taken out of the world, but he will keep you, guard you from it. He's going to protect his people spiritually from the times that are coming that are going to be even more tough. That seems to be what it's saying. Most translations go a different way. There are a couple that go that way. I think it makes better sense, but you're welcome to go a different way if you like. I'm not going to go to a stake over it yet. Later on in Revelation. They're being called to conquer, to overcome, to endure, which wouldn't actually make sense if God was just going to take them right out of it. No rapture. They're being called to overcome what they are about to endure. And Jesus says to the one who is, I have some rewards for you. I'll get to that in a minute. But your conquering, your overcoming, your enduring isn't going to happen by accident, which is why Jesus is addressing them. The faithfulness that we have today is no guarantee of tomorrow's faithfulness. So Jesus is saying, well done, like, good job. You've done a great job up until this point. Keep going, because your past is a good indication of your future, but it's no guarantee. And so Jesus wants to encourage them to keep going, keep at this. The fact that unity has been here for 30 years doesn't guarantee that unity will be here for another two. Okay? We have to guard ourselves. We have to endure. We have to press on. We have to be faithful. And we have to be intentional about it. So no more compromises. No more being lazy. Do we want to keep going? The past is no guarantee of the future. We need this determination to keep going. We need to deal with the little quizzes before the exams. Conclusion. Jesus says that there are rewards for those who persevere through difficult times. Each one of Jesus' messages to these different churches ends with a promise of an element that you will see coming up at the end of Revelation. The life that is to come is offered to the people who are going through hard times. And he says, this is coming. I want to pick up on one particular aspect that's promised here in what we read. Remember our advice, interpret symbolically unless you can't. Jesus promises to the church in Philadelphia that if they endure, if they conquer, if they overcome, he will make you a pillar in the temple of his God. So if you're interpreting literally, you have a really bleak future ahead. Stone temple or something like that, right? But if you're interpreting metaphorically, if you're interpreting symbolically, what does a temple... First of all, you can't interpret that literalistically, not only because you'd be turned to stone, but also because at the end of Revelation, there is no temple. As some of you will remember, having read through Revelation, John says, I looked, and not only was there no more sea, but there was also no more temple there. What does a temple represent? The presence of God. The temple is the place. The temple was the place where God lives. In Old Testament thinking, his presence is right there. Jesus says, "I am going to make you part of the temple of God. I am going to put you right where God lives. He can make you part of it. The new heavens and new earth. It's not a bleak future at all." You are going to be so close to God that everything that you and I have had to endure up to this point will be worth it. Everything. It'll make dealing with our little compromises worth it. As hard as that is, it's going to make the pressure that you are facing right now worth it. It's going to make those interactions with those coworkers and family members who just don't get you and are pretty happy to tell you that you're just nuts and out to lunch for following this Jesus guy, is going to make it worth it. That's what Jesus promises. It'll be worth it. None of us are going to be shortchanged by God. None of us. To those who overcome, to those who endure, you will get God himself closer than you have ever been. Isn't that why we are here? Isn't that why you came this morning? Because you want to be closer to God than you have ever been? That is the promise that Jesus is making to people who are going to stay faithful to him. You will be closer to God than you have ever been, and it will be worth it. Let's pray. Lord, hearing what you have to say to these early churches evokes some strange feelings in us. After all, we want to be the church that you commend, the church where you don't give any criticism. We want to hear the well done and to keep up the good work. Yet, frankly, we're torn by the fact that we don't want the conditions of persecution that seem to have kept those churches sharp and vigilant. If we're honest, we probably haven't been so vigilant with the little quizzes we face regularly. Perhaps we'd even admit that we've made peace with some habitual sins by telling ourselves that they're no big deal and everyone does it. The little things have stopped pricking our consciences. So Lord, forgive us our debts. The debts that we incur, even if we think they are only small at one time. Lord, we want to become the church that you would dream of us becoming. So help us. Give us ears to hear you. Give us eyes to see you at work. Give us hearts that want to respond out of joy and gratitude and out of worship for the Christ that we see in the book of Revelation.